Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. The title of the message this evening is A Sweet Savor of Christ. I'm going to try to skip part of it tonight, but I do want us to look at beginning in verse 14, and we'll go through verse 17. I want to give you three words, just three words. Number one, word triumph. Triumph. Verse 14 says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always," never a time when it doesn't happen, "always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now, Paul is writing this to the church at Corinth. This is his second inspired epistle. Now, in our Sunday school class, we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and one of the things that I told our class at the beginning of the quarter was that Paul actually had written three epistles to the Corinthians. One of them is lost, but somewhere between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's another one that was never deemed to be inspired. And so he had correspondence regularly with this church at Corinth. And so here he is talking to them, and one of the things that he is concerned about is he's concerned about Satan getting an advantage. He's a little bit down because Titus has not yet gotten to him a little bit. You'll see that when you start here in the text that we're in tonight, goes all the way through chapter 7, and I think it's somewhere around the teens of chapter 7, Titus is mentioned, and it's an encouragement to Paul. And so this is a kind of a downtime for him, but he wants to encourage these people. And so the first thing that he does is he gives them the word triumph. Now, in their minds, they know what he is saying to them. Now, as in just a casual reading, we don't. But when you begin to look at that word triumph, it has the idea of a victorious triumph. Now, who was the world leaders at this time? The Romans. And one of the things that the Romans did after they won great battles is they would bring their captives, their kings, their leaders, the choicest of the population. They would bring the wealth of that particular place that they had conquered. They would bring all of that back, whether it be people or whether it be things. And down through the streets of Rome, they would have a huge parade. And these parades would go for, probably a mile, half a mile to a mile in length, because you would have the leader at the beginning, and he would be in a chariot, and he would be being pulled by a team of like four white horses, and sometimes he would even be pulled by elephants. He would have a purple tunic on. The tunic would have all types of embroidery, usually some type of palm leaves that would be on it. And he would have his face tinted red. That was in honor of the god Jupiter. If you look at the planets in some type of science book, you will notice that Jupiter has kind of a reddish type tint to it. And so you've got these Roman officers, these emperors, these generals that would have these victories that they would win, and they would come back, and it would be a victory parade. Now, in Savannah, Georgia, there is one main road that goes down from one side of Savannah, really all the way to Tybee Island. It is called Victory Drive. Well, why is it called that? It's called that because it was an honor to victories that had been won. Now, I don't know if this is actually accurate or not, but as a little kid growing up, I was told that every one of those palm trees, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, every one of those palm trees had been planted sometime after the Civil War in a memory or for a memory of a fallen Confederate soldier. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but I know that it's called Victory Drive. You have in the middle, you have a section that is probably about as wide as where Brother John is sitting, that row. That's about how wide it is between roads going this way and roads coming this way. And I know because there were times when I was driving as a young man, I'm thinking, man, them trees are awful close to this car. That's what I would be thinking. And I remember one night we had finished playing a ball game, and there was some guys, there was like four guys in a Toyota Celica, and they were from Hunter Army Air Force Army Base. You say, how do you know that? They were dressed in fatigues. All right? That was not a common thing unless you were in the military. And on this particular night, I had pulled out and was going to Marcy Tootin's house. She lived on Victory Drive, and these guys ran up on my rear end on the car, not hit it, but just got real close and put the bright lights on. And I'm thinking, what's the matter with these lunatics? And I don't know if they were drinking. My guess is they probably were. And so I made a little left-hand turn, kind of like to go back the other way, to go back to Marcy's house. And all of a sudden, they kind of cut me off. And as they cut me off, I'm thinking, we got two guys here. We got two girls here. What are we going to do? And I'm thinking, this guy's not going to be much help. You say, well, how do you know that? He was in the back floorboard going, got to get out of here. Got to get out of here. Got to get out of here. And I'm thinking, this ain't the kind of guy you want to go to war with. And so I just took off across. Well, next thing I know, they're chasing. We go around the cul-de-sac. Just a couple of times. They pulled up next to me. I put it in reverse. Looked like something out of a movie, all right? And so that all happened on Victory Drive. Well, Victory Drive was a big deal in ancient Rome. You had these parades that would take place, and you'd have kings, and they would be handcuffed in their royal robes walking behind the chariot of the conquering general or the emperor. Now, one of the things that you would know is at the end of this parade, that guy's getting killed. That guy's getting sacrificed. You say, well, why did they do that? Because in those ancient times, they wanted everybody to know that their God was bigger than somebody else's God. It was always ultimately about my God's bigger than your God. And so they would offer those men that had been taken captive as a sacrifice to Jupiter, which was the main god in the Roman Empire. Now, they had many gods. They were a polytheistic society, but Jupiter was the big boy. And so there was these captured kings. Now, you say, well, how do you know that they were doing this? Well, one of the historical resources that I have, it's a book that is written by a Christian, but he basically footnotes from a secular book about ancient Rome and how that in ancient Rome, this is what they would do. Now, look at our text again, and I want you to think about the triumph, which causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So we see that the triumph there has a picture of a parade for the victors. Then it talks about maketh manifest or being made known the savor. What is a savor? It's like an odor. Now I'm going to talk more about that odor in just a second. But what I want you to remember is that in those ancient parades, You had incense that was constantly being burned. You had incense that would just waft through the air. And people would smell that. And long after the people in the parade had passed by, the people that had been spectators, that had observed the passers, they're there and they're still inhaling. They're still smelling those savors. Well, that brings us to the next thought. All right? In this parade, when Paul talks about us to triumph in Christ, where's Paul at? Is he the victor? Is he the one that's riding in the chariot? No, he's not. He's the one that has been taken captive. He's the one that the hound of heaven got after in Acts chapter 9. He's the one that was captured for Christ, to use a Richard Wurmbrandt book title. You have Paul, and he is a captive. And can I tell you, so are you and me. We are not the victors. Christ is the victor. But we are now captives, and we are causing an odor. Now, the odor is going to be a good thing here in a moment. But I want you to just remember that in Christ, that he is the one that is victorious. We're not victorious within ourselves. We're simply captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Paul was a captive on the road to Damascus, so I was a captive on La Roche Avenue. Benny was a captive in Mississippi. You had other people that were captives in their home when the Holy Spirit began to deal with them. You know that. Because of the experience that you've had, you are willing to do whatever Jesus wants at that particular moment. So the first word, triumph. Second word, we find the word fragrance. Fragrance. Look with me at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. And them that are saved, and in them that perish. So when I think of a fragrance, when I think of a sweet savor, it's been maybe a year ago now that I preached through the tabernacle I think it was Wednesday nights, and how that they would have these offerings that would be given. Hebrews talks about those types of offerings. We would go back into Leviticus and we would talk about some of those offerings. And the priest would take those offerings and they would use those offerings on the burnt altar. And you would have that smell. If you want to visualize something in our day, think about you being invited to someone's home. And what are they doing? They're cooking out. And they've got burgers, or they've got a steak, or they're grilling fish, or they're doing something on the grill, and all of a sudden you're thinking, man, that smells pretty good. That smells good. There are times whenever I cook Boston butts, and as I'm coming out, I usually check on it about halfway through the night, usually cook them for about 12 and a half hours. And about midnight, I'll get up, and I'll go outside, and as I walk out the door and go out the carport, all of a sudden I'm going, oh, it's smelling good. There is a fragrance that is there in the air. Now, when I see this verse and it says that unto God there is a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Do you know that is a thing that I have wrestled with for quite some time? I think that the suffering of Christ, I think that is probably in my mind, the sweet savor. I know that the cross is ugly to look at, but it's beautiful to look at the same time. Were it not for the Son of God being willing to be a man of sorrows, to use Isaiah's term, if it were not for him being willing to do that and suffer everything that he suffered, there would be no salvation. There would be none of that. And so I know that Isaiah says that his face, no one could look upon him. His face was marred as no other man. And yet at the same time, I'm thinking, he did that for me. To this day, I have never watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ. The reason is because I have always had a hard time just reading the crucifixion story. Just knowing what they have done to Christ without having to actually have that visual in my mind. But I know this, I know that everything that he did was beautiful for me. Now, one of the things that I have a hard time understanding is this. It says that there are some that are saved, some that perish. So there are saved and there's lost. There's believers and there are unbelievers. But it's still a beautiful thing in my mind. I don't understand why families can have multiple children. They're taught the same things. They have been raised the same way. And one chooses Christ and the other one runs from Christ. I don't understand that. I was telling you about this prayer request from one of these families. Raised in the same home, raised in the same church, went to the same Christian school. And the girl that is a good friend of mine loved the Lord as long as I've known her. Brother made a profession of faith when he was a kid, and never lived for Christ at all. Same home, same church, same education. One gets saved, one goes, I don't think so. Don't understand that. But I know this, I know that the suffering of Christ is still a beautiful thing for me. I don't understand in Luke chapter 15 how that in that father's house, that man that was such a good man, that it's representing God the Father, how he had one son that was the prodigal and he ran, and another son that was a prodigal and he stayed home. Both of those boys were lost, but only one of them came and repented and was found. The other one simply was lost while he was at home. I don't understand that, but I know that Christ is still a wonderful, wonderful fragrance. Let me give you a third thing real quick. Look with me at verse 16 and 17. To one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, savor of life unto life. And then there's a question that's posed. And who is sufficient for these things? Who's qualified? Qualified is the third word. Who is qualified for these things? Now, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to a church, the same church that he has preached for, taught for 18 months. He has written at least three letters. Two of them we have in the New Testament. They're the inspired letters. He loves these people. And so the question is, who is sufficient or who is qualified for these things? And in verse 17, there are four things that he says about himself and about those men that are with him. Now, what had happened was everywhere he went, he had guys that would follow him and they would come in and they would begin to preach something different. That's why in Galatians he talks about those that preach another gospel. And so, here in chapter 2, verse 17, he says this, for we are not as many. In other words, there's more of those false teachers, false preachers, than there are of us. And what do? They corrupt the word of God. Now, the word corrupt there is a word which means they peddle. When you peddle your wares, that's what they were doing. So what are they peddling? They're peddling error. They're peddling false doctrine. And so you've got these men that have come in to the church at Corinth. And this is causing him to suffer because it breaks his heart. He started this church. He has preached at this church for a long time. He has loved them a long time. He has corrected them. 1 Corinthians is nothing but one big book of correction. And so now he is writing 2 Corinthians, and he's saying, now these guys are coming in to peddle their falsehoods. They are corrupting the word of God. I'm amazed at some of the things that I hear in Christianity. This past Friday, I had gotten home, and Deb's, you know, she gets zonked pretty easy. And so about 7:30, she had gone to bed. Well, I can't go to bed until probably after 9 because I have to make sure that the chickens are up. And I had somebody ask me about Solomon today. He's still around. He hasn't gone anywhere. As a matter of fact, he's sleeping in the coop. I heard him crowing the other morning, and he was inside the coop. So I don't think he's going anywhere. And so I was just not really channel surfing, but I was YouTubing and just looking at different things on YouTube. And there was one that popped, and it was about interviews, and it said, I have interviewed 1,500 people that died and went to heaven and came back, and I've got their stories. And I start screaming at the television, no, you don't. You don't. You don't have 1,500 people that has done this, not that can tell about it. Now, I'm not saying there's not 1,500 people that have technically died and come back. But you don't get to start adding two things when the Apostle Paul died, and he writes about it in the third person, and he said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit, I don't know. He was caught up to the third heaven. And what was his experience? He was not able to talk about it. He was not able to write about it. I'm not saying people don't have out-of-body experiences. I'm saying that you can't be telling everybody about it. If Paul couldn't do it, I don't believe you can do it. And so you've got these men that have come into Corinth, and they are corrupting the word of God. Now he says there's four things about he and the men that are with him. Number one, he says that they corrupt. He says, but as of sincerity. In other words, how we do it, we are genuine. Now you may not know this, but whenever you were taught how to write a letter, usually the salutation at the end of it is sincerely, Tom Foskey. The word sincerely has its genesis, the beginning of it, and it means this, it means to be without wax. What does that mean? Well, in ancient times, there would be people that would make pottery, and they would fire the pottery in a kiln. If that was not done exactly right, or if the clay had not been prepared exactly, and all the rocks and all of the little sticks and twigs had not been taken out in the forming process, when the heat hit it, it would crack. And all that work would be useless. It was not fit to hold any type of liquid. And so people that were crooked, what they would do is they would take wax and they would melt it and they would drop it in the cracks. And then they would smooth it out, paint over it, and they would sell it as a good first quality piece of pottery. And then you have a lady that is going to cook some soup, and she's setting this bowl or this pot that is going to be used for her family. It's set next to a fire so that it can be rotated and the soup, the liquid can be heated. And all of a sudden, the heat begins to melt the wax and the soup rolls out. The broth is gone. And so they began to stamp that pottery with the word sincere. And it was like the good housekeeping seal of approval. It was without wax. And Paul is saying that we preach without wax. In other words, we preach the word of God. We don't peddle it. We don't dilute it. We preach the pure word of God. Second thing, not only did they preach the word of God, but they were commissioned by God himself. They weren't looking for a payday. They were looking to simply be a faithful preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God had called them. Now, I believe that there are hirelings that are in the ministry to this day. I don't think that it stopped here in 62 AD. I don't think that's when the hirelings stopped. I think that it happened in 100 AD. I think it happened in 200, 300, 400, 500, and I think it's in 2025. I think that there are people that get into the ministry because they think, hey, I won't have to work too hard. That's what they think. And so he says, I want you to know that God has called us. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can think of ways to be financially a lot more successful than being in the ministry. But God's been good to me and my wife. But I'm telling you, you can make more money doing something else. And so you better know that you're called to preach if you're going to be in the ministry. If not, you're going to be miserable. And so Paul says that he was commissioned by God. When you see that little phrase there, but as of God. Third thing, in the sight of God. In other words, God's looking at us, so there's an accountability that's involved in here. And so Paul is saying that these men that peddle the word of God, oh, there'll be an accounting. Just like there's going to be an accounting for us as we preach to you, so there's going to come a judgment for them as well. And then the fourth thing is this. He says, speak we in Christ. There is a union that he has with the Lord Jesus. What is that union? You go back to verse 14 and you find that he has been captured. He is now a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus is the conquering hero, Paul is simply a slave that is walking behind, and he willingly gives himself to die. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's willing to do whatever the Lord wants, and ultimately, he will die. He will die a martyr's death. We read about that as he says, the time of my departure is at hand. And we know from church history that Nero had his head cut off. We know that. And so you've got the Apostle Paul, and what did he do? He became a fragrant aroma. And so he was a sweet savor for Christ. Every place that we go, every person we meet, we ought to be a savor for the Lord. They ought to think about us when we leave and they go, man, that guy he was fun to be around. You know, I really enjoyed what he had to say. You know, that guy really cared about me. And there is a sweet atmosphere that should be in all of us. Paul tells the Corinthian people, be captive. Be a good aroma. Be a good fragrance. Be genuine. Don't peddle in things. Just be genuine. Be without wax. Make sure that you're understanding that there's an accounting that's coming.